will show people that one man can make a difference in people's lives. He's a courageous person. He's a moral person. He was a godly person.
That's George W. Bush commenting yesterday on the passing of Pope John Paul II. His assessment of him as a man, moral, godly, courageous. We're asking the question here in the next 25 minutes, picking up on our open lines from the last 25 minutes. All those things are true. There's no doubt about it. I mean, books will be written. Entire chapters in history books will be devoted to the work and the person of John Paul II. Is he in heaven? That's my question for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In fact, the Bushes are planning on traveling with other dignitaries to the funeral at the Vatican on Friday. This funeral will be much pomp and circumstance, probably seem somewhat foreign to those of us who are not Roman Catholic. Some of it may seem a little familiar. At some point, there will be, I would hope, some type of a declaration of the Pope's eternal disposition. Now, I know that you have an opinion on this question. Is Pope John Paul II in heaven? I want your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is this an inappropriate question to ask? I mean, you say, okay, you can ask this question, but golly, he hasn't been dead but a couple days. Well, don't you think these are exactly the kind of questions that people ask when a loved one dies? I'll tell you, as a parish pastor, it's the kind of question that when push comes to shove, many a person will ask their pastor, "Pastor, tell me, I need to know for sure that my loved one is in heaven." 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I know you have an opinion, so give me a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is called The Lord Will Answer. Now, what it is a daily devotion book. One day for every day of the church year. Now, it follows not so much the calendar that you would have hanging on your wall, but the calendar that the church follows. The seasons and the days for every day of the week of the church year. It's called a daily prayer catechism. Now, what is that? The daily prayer catechism, the catechism is a book of instruction in the basics of the Christian faith. I sometimes call it a primer or an ABC. You know how they used to do the old see Jane catch the ball kind of books? That's what a catechism is of the Christian faith. But the difference with a catechism is while you may put away the old primers for how to read and how to put your sentences together, you never put the Christian faith and the basics away. You never move beyond it. And that's why it is the apt subject of Christian devotion. It's provided in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. This is a great book for personal or family devotions. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or for more information on the book, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look right there on the homepage for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, The Lord Will Answer. Yesterday, I asked Dr. Ron Feuerhahn the question I'm asking you right now. If one of your seminary students, Dr. Feuerhahn, were to approach you in class and ask, "Is John Paul II in heaven?" how would you answer? This is what he had to say.
I think it's very likely that he is in heaven, given the sayings that have been said. I know we still declare that the papacy is Antichrist, but I don't think it necessarily means that the man himself is. And when he was declared the other day on the radio or the newspaper or somewhere, his comments about Christ and his life and the like, I think he made a great confession there at the end. It's like Pope John the 23rd again, that he commended his soul to Jesus Christ, who alone was his salvation, a very biblical type of way of confessing it. It seems contradictory from what his main teachings were, and nevertheless, we say that that kind of contradiction is a blessed thing that can be there. It's a blessed inconsistency, maybe, but still, it's a blessed thing. I would pray and hope that I would see him in heaven.
That's Ron Feuerhahn, our guest yesterday. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, I want your answer to the same question, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mark calls from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd.
Hi, Mark.
You know how Catholics have the category of anonymous Christians? I wonder if you'd accept the category of anonymous Christians, that when people approach that point of, you know, death, they may have talked about works or even held to works doctrinally, but at that, you know, some or God gives it to them that it's by faith alone in Christ alone.
Well, Mark, I would certainly hold to the position that a person can spend their entire life blathering on about their own works, about their good deeds, and yet when push comes to shove, in their heart of hearts, either before or at the moment of death, they fall back and hope entirely in what Christ has done for them rather than what they've done for Jesus. I certainly hold to that as being a distinct possibility and pray, in fact, that it's far beyond just a possibility, but in fact, for many who blather on about their works, who are in fact non-Catholics as well, that it will be what happens with them, that they will, all of their works will fall away, and their hope in their works at the at some time, and that they will trust in Christ and Christ alone. Would I call it anonymous Lutheranism? Well, while that's a clever title, I don't think I would, because anonymous Christianity kind of goes beyond even that. And thanks for the call, Mark. Just for the sake of clarity here, there is a famous teacher, Karl Rahner, in the Roman Catholic Church, who has proposed, and his teaching is reflected in many ways in the new Catechism of the Catholic Church that came out in the mid-90s, with the Pope's imprimatur, by the way, which means he approves everything that's taught in it. Rahner called it anonymous Christianity. It's not called that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, in so many words. And the teaching here is, and this gets a little technical and a little subtle, but bear with me, the teaching here is that the mystery of Christ and his person and work is so pervasive, so grand, and of such great scope, that it actually permeates religions other than Christianity, even into atheism and agnosticism. So that if one reads the Catechism, I don't have it right in front of me, but I think I've got the places marked down in my office. If one reads the Catechism, you will find them saying, well, okay, now, who belongs to those who will inherit eternal life? And they would not exclude Muslims or Buddhists or others of goodwill. Of goodwill. Now, what they're saying here is two things. First of all, you don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus explicitly to go to heaven. You don't have to trust in Jesus explicitly to go to heaven. But if you live a life of goodwill and of good works, it may in fact be, they say, now they won't go any farther than saying may, but it may in fact be that somehow this all-permeating mystery of Christ has found its way to you, even though you may not even know of Jesus Christ, or you may have even known of him and said, phooey on that, I don't believe any of that. But somehow, unknown even to yourself, you might be what they call an anonymous Christian. That's a very different thing than what we've talked about here so far in this hour, and that is what's usually called the blessed inconsistency. That is someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but I trust in Jesus for my salvation, but. And believe me, you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to fall into this error. I know of a lot of Christians who would consider themselves as far from Rome as they could possibly be, who hold to Rome's doctrine that I am saved by what Jesus did. Now, that kind of gets me in the door, but the rest is up to me. My real certainty for salvation lies in the things I do for Jesus. You might be one of those who believe this. And you might say, I'm not a Roman Catholic. Well, you may not be a member of a Roman Catholic Church, but you certainly hold to their teaching. And that's where the inconsistency comes in. That's where, as Dr. Feuerhahn said, so much of what the Pope has taught and professed during his life seems to contradict what he said there near the end of his life, which is he commends himself to Christ, who is alone his salvation. And those two things are seemingly contradictory. In fact, they are contradictory. The real question I'm posing to you is, which of these do you think the Pope really believed when it came down to it? 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. So just to answer that question, Mark, no, I would not want to call it anonymous Lutheranism. Now, will I say that there are many... Actually, every Christian, every true Christian, according to the new man, according to the new man in them, is a Lutheran. I'll say that without qualification. I've said that in speaking engagements and always get raised eyebrows, but every true Christian who trusts Christ alone, according to the new man, that is, as the new man believes perfectly, is a Lutheran. They are. And you say, you sound like you believe everyone in heaven will be Lutheran. Yeah, by the time we get there, we all will be. Whatever you were here, when all the errors have washed away and Christ alone avails, we will be. We won't call ourselves Lutheran. It won't be about Luther. We will believe the true gospel, which is the same thing as saying Lutheran. And I imagine right now there are Lutherans listening who are spinning in their office chair saying, how could he say such a thing? Well, do you believe that it is the gospel and the gospel alone that avails before God? Then don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. You certainly won't be ashamed of it on the last day. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. He listens on the internet. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very well.
I've been involved with Jewish evangelism for a very long time, and I've noticed they also, in those circles, have also started to accept the anonymous Christian heresy.
Really?
Yeah, I could email you off the air and kind of give you details about that. Not everybody, but it's starting to grow. And concerning the Pope, I've noticed the stuff about, like, the elder brothers in reference to Jewish unbelievers, references to Muslims and stuff. I was wondering how that applies to the infallibility doctrines, because that's obviously not consistent with, say, Trent. Or, you know, if you asked a pope and the pope who wrote, like, Unum Sanctum from, like, the 11th century or something, that's obviously not consistent.
Oh, I mean, certainly, if you ask the popes that presided during the Long Council of Trent, does the Turk have a stake in eternal life? They would say absolutely not. And yet today we had, and many times throughout his pontificate, John Paul would say, yeah, he might have a stake in eternal life. So there is definitely an inconsistency there between those two things.
Well, how do they maintain, you know, doctrines about infallibility while at the same time kind of chucking that? You know, that's like a major departure.
Well, you're right. You and I see it as a major departure. They would say not a departure, but a further clarification. In other words, Trent was right insofar as it went, but it always could use... You see, if you have an ongoing revelation, an ongoing evolving of doctrine, it's they don't believe the doctrine changes. It just becomes clearer and clearer over time. And in what you and I would call a departure from previous teaching, they would say, no, further clarification. Further clarification.
That's one heck of a clarification.
Yeah, well, it's kind of, to tell you the truth, it's a little bit of sleight of hand. It's a philosophical and theological sleight of hand. But it works for a lot of Roman Catholics. It really does. I mean, they see what you and I would see as a contradiction, and they would say, no, we've just clarified ourselves. We just made ourselves clear. Now, and thanks a lot. I appreciate that.
I'll send you an email.
Yeah, please do. I'm very interested in that. You know, this wouldn't work with my wife. It wouldn't. If I were to say to my wife in the morning, honey, when we get home tonight, you and me, kids to the sitter, to the fancy restaurant, romantic candlelight, then we'll go see a show, then you and me out on a beautiful cruise to see the city lights on the Mississippi. And then I came home, and we got in the car, and instead of going to the fancy place, I drove her down to the Denny's, and instead of taking her to the show, we went down and rented a DVD of, you know, some movie that's been out for a couple of years, and then instead of taking her on the cruise, I just drove her around the block, she'd say, you seem to have changed your plans. It wouldn't work for me to say, no, honey, I just clarified my plans. Just further clarification, honey. No. It doesn't really work. Okay, what about the rest of you? Is Pope John Paul II in heaven? If yes, then why? If no, then why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Less than 10 minutes here in open lines. Get your calls in now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Feel free to use that as well. Jackie has. This is what she writes. Todd, I believe that he is in heaven because of the work of Christ for him and for all of us. It sounds like you are making it a work of man. Did you believe just right in the right doctrine, etc.? If one has to believe just right, then many Christians will be in trouble. I think Christ will forgive doctrinal incorrectness if we believe that Christ died and rose again for the atonement for our sins. All right, let's sort this out. In fact, this was brought up by one of our second callers there. Jeff said a similar thing. We are not saved because we believe just right. Because Jackie's right. None of us believe the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for us as we should. Our faith is never equal to the truth of the gospel. We never believe as we ought. In fact, we always believe feebly, weakly, and even the sincerest moments that where the gospel comes clearest to us are even then fraught with all sorts of errors and doubts. As long as we live in the flesh, our old sinful flesh, the old opinion of the old Adam will constantly be injecting itself into everything we believe, especially what we believe about the central teaching of the Christian faith, how a person is saved. So we never believe as we ought to. But that's a very different thing from, and so yes, what is my hope when I die? Is it that I've got all my doctrines all in a row? No. My hope is in Jesus. See, we don't have faith in our faith or in the correctness of our faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. That alone saves. Now, while that is true, then, while that is very true, that needs to be, something else needs to be said. And that is, but don't think for a moment that doctrinal incorrectness, as Jackie has said, is neither here nor there. You see, just as Jackie is right, if you have to believe just so, just right, and kind of hold it in your mind just so perfectly and pristine to go to heaven, then no one will be saved. She's right there. If God's at the end going to say, it didn't really make any difference what you believed, kind of, you know, is good news for everybody, covers a multitude of doctrinal incorrectness, and nothing you believe can really harm you, well, then everybody's going to heaven. Because you couldn't draw the line at anybody. Really. Now, so you got two errors on one side. You got an error that says, my salvation depends upon how perfectly I believe. On the one side. And on the other side, you have universalism. It doesn't matter what you believe. God's just going to cover it all over in the end. Now, somewhere in between is the truth. And that is, the only thing that saves is simple trust in Jesus. In fact, that faith can, in many other respects, be fraught with many errors and still be saving faith. But that doesn't mean that those errors do not present a danger to a Christian's faith. It really comes down to this. Do you believe, let's use a cancer analogy, do you believe that doctrinal incorrectness, as Jackie calls it, is benign or malignant? Many people do believe that the doctrinal error is benign. It can't hurt you. It cannot impinge upon your faith. It cannot rob you of the faith, which kind of makes you wonder about those that Paul warns against in the New Testament who have made shipwreck of their faith. And those false apostles who teach falsely. I mean, he calls them false apostles. why Jesus warns us against false teachers and false teaching, why Paul is adamant with Timothy when he gives him advice as a young pastor in Ephesus, watch your doctrine closely, guard it, hold firm to a sound pattern of words. Do not permit errors to enter into the church. Deal with errors as soon as they crop up. If doctrinal incorrectness is benign and harmless, the only thing that saves is simple trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But that simple trust in Jesus Christ doesn't come alone. It is surrounded by a whole body of doctrine that is entirely consistent with it. And it does make a difference what people believe, because let's say, for instance, purgatory. Let's just use purgatory as an example. Someone who adamantly believes in purgatory cannot logically at the same time believe that Jesus did it all, because purgatory is the whole teaching is built upon the presupposition that Jesus did almost everything, but not all. Someone who believes that they are saved by their faith plus their works, or obedience, or faithfulness, or whatever you want to call it, cannot consistently, logically, believe that they're saved by what Jesus did and Jesus did alone. One of those two contradictory beliefs will, in the end, win out. False teaching is always dangerous, wherever it's found, because the gospel is always at stake. That central core of the Christian faith, the true Christian trust, Jesus' work and Jesus' work alone, is always at stake. Listening in Quincy, Illinois, John, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. Are you there?
Yes.
I'm not a lawyer on this, I really don't know, but the way I've looked at it through the years, Colossians talks about the mystery of the ages is the Spirit of Christ in you. Now, if that's in all the little everyone, although the person may not recognize this, like in Matthew 25, he suggests how we treated our fellow man. In my instance, is how we treat him actually is how we treat God. And on your deathbed, you might just wonder, just how did you treat God? If you're looking for God in that person, be it a child or a prisoner or whatever it is, and actually addressing that, now maybe the person himself is confused, he may not like you.
All right, I'm not exactly sure where you were headed with that. Look, we don't go looking for Christ. When it comes to salvation, we go looking for Christ or the Spirit of Christ any place else where Christ has promised to be. He has promised to be there in his word. The only Jesus we should know is the Jesus that is revealed in his word. That's the Jesus that we trust. That's the Jesus who has revealed himself to be trusted. The one who hung on a cross as the sacrifice for our sins. The one who came out of the grave after 3 days alive to show that that sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and therefore we are accepted by God the Father. Now, John Paul II believed that, he's in heaven. If he didn't, he's not. It's that simple.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Do you find that you struggle for words when you pray? Are you unsure what to pray for? Do you fear praying for the wrong things? Do your prayers lack focus and direction? Do you feel unworthy to approach God in prayer? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily devotional titled, The Lord Will Answer. This resource presents prayers in one-page, easy-to-use devotions. The Lord Will Answer is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer explains the 6 R's of prayer: recite, read, reflect, repent, rejoice, and request. The Lord Will Answer costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A coalition of almost 200 conservative organizations is asking the Republican Senate leadership to take swift action against judicial filibusters. They want the Senate rules changed to allow an up or down vote on President Bush's nominees. Steve Jordahl reports.
It's one of the largest political coalitions ever, representing tens of millions of Americans. In a letter to GOP leadership, they ask for the constitutional option, breaking the filibusters with a simple majority vote, to be put into play as soon as possible. Spokesman Manny Miranda.
Our coalition is to express to the GOP leadership and conference that they should go forward, that they can go forward, and they should do it on a timely basis.
David Keene is with the American Conservative Union.
It's apparent that there is no other option because this minority in the Senate is willing to use whatever tools it can find to work its will on the majority.
Focus on the Family President Jim Daly signed the letter. He says the president's nominees need to be confirmed to check a radical judiciary that is tearing America's moral values apart.
We have so much work to do in this area, it should be sooner than later. If we wait any longer, it'll cause us more and more difficulty.
The group thinks the time to act is now. Gary Bauer of American Values.
You've tried everything else, and the people that elected you across the country, millions of Americans, at least in part, elected these leaders because they anticipated that they would change the courts.
The showdown could happen as soon as this week. A vote on filibustered nominee Priscilla Owen is scheduled for Thursday. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Members of the coalition include Focus on the Family, the Christian Coalition, and the Family Research Council. Coalition members are taking the Democrats' threat of shutting down Washington seriously, but don't think the shutdown can last long. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk about the April Showers campaign of the Girl Scouts and the Poetry and Gardens Festival at the Missouri Botanical Garden. And we'll speak with Susan Marks, who's author of Finding Betty Crocker, The Secret Life of America's First Lady of Food. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April.
For the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., Dr. Martin Noland is our guest here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll be talking about three artists that the church remembers this day. Michelangelo, Lucas Cranach, there are actually two of those characters, the elder and the younger, and Albrecht Dürer. We'll be discussing those three artists of the Renaissance and the Reformation with Dr. Noland. In the last hour of the program, part two of our four-part daily series on the book of Hebrews today, the titles of Jesus in those opening eight psalms that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. Dr. Harold Tomasch will be our guest in that last hour. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, every summer for 2 weeks, there's an opportunity for high school-aged men to come on campus, spend time in the classroom and in the chapel with the students and with the faculty, and see what it's like, a brief but a significant experience of what it's like to study to be a pastor. Now, these are high school-aged men. This is planting a seed, and that is altogether appropriate because did you know that the word seminary means seedbed, where seeds are planted? That's exactly what it means. So plant the seed with a young man you may know this summer at Christ Academy 2005. If you know of one, if your pastor knows of one. For more information on Christ Academy 2005, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They have all the information on the cost and the registration and the dates. 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Or go to our website and look for the Christ Academy 2005 logo, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We're going to be talking about these artists. What was Luther's view of art?
Luther's view is he is not really taking a strong theological stance on these things. It's more a question of art in the church. What is the place of art in the church? And his view is that it is primarily didactic. It's there to teach the people, particularly the, as he would say, the common folk and the children, about the stories of the Bible and the truth of the Christian faith.
All right. Early on in the Reformation, and this will help us get into the whole issue of these three artists, Durer, Cranach, and Michelangelo, there was a controversy called the iconoclastic controversy. Tell us about that and what it had to do with the role of art in the life of the church.
Well, the iconoclasm that happened in the principalities that were in favor of Luther happened after the Diet of Worms. As our, most of our hearers know, the Luther after Worms was kidnapped and was taken to the Wartburg. As far as people knew around the world, Luther had been killed and his body dumped in a concrete piling. Oh, that's they do that today. Sorry. It was kind of that view, though. You know, what happened to Jimmy Hoffa? What happened to Luther? They didn't know, and they just assumed the worst. And so the supporters of Luther, particularly among the common people, became radical. They said, okay, this is what the Pope and the Emperor are going to do to people that are trying to be honest and straightforward, because Luther also had a passive safe protection. And so they began to riot. And part of the rioting that happened, including in the city of Wittenberg, was the destruction of religious imagery. Now, this came out of the theology of what's called the Radical Reformation. People that believed that everything associated with the Roman Church was somehow a tool of the devil. And so today you can go to to Wittenberg, and its main parish at the time is St. Mary's, and you look up in the door and you can see where the Vandals during Luther's Wartburg exile, where they defaced the image of Mary, which was, I mean, she was the patron of that church, so you naturally would see that. And they broke stained glass windows, they desecrated altars, they did everything to get rid of art that was associated with the church. Of course, in some places, this was not approved of, and that didn't go on at all. In Saxony, it was a little bit difficult because Frederick was kind of trying to keep the peace between various sides. He didn't know where to fall. And one of the faculty members at Wittenberg, his name was Karlstadt, was against images. And he encouraged the crowds to do this. And you can see this in the various movies, including the most recent done on Luther. And so this was a form of iconoclasm, that is the destruction of images for religious purposes to try to make a break with the past.
So whether it was a crucifix sitting on an altar or a stained glass window or a painting that hung in a nave or in a chancel or a statue, these kind of things during this brief time in the Reformation history, the art of the church was considered what? Somehow, was it just considered Catholic or was it considered idolatry?
Well, I think it was both. It was considered partly as an expression of Italian. You know, there was very much a German versus Italian view then. But I think there was also a strong sense of idolatry, and maybe Karlstadt said that. After all, he was his doctoral work had been in Augustine. And you could find things in Augustine that might present that view, although Augustine himself did not speak out against images. Where this really becomes prominent is in Zwingli, and then later in the Reformed churches, which then made this a principle. And, for example, when the Reformed theology came into England, you have the stripping of the altars and the destruction of religious imagery throughout the cathedrals. And this really, I mean, you go into, let's say, some of these Zwinglian churches today in Switzerland, and it's their white walls, their white glass, there's no cross on the altar, if there is an altar, and it's just a preaching station with a bunch of pews. And it's just such a contrast, which maybe just a couple miles away, you're in a Catholic territory, and everything is just absolutely gaudy. And so the iconoclasm as a theology of saying that images are idolatrous in church, that became part of the Reformed way of thinking.
Now, the Lutherans eventually recovered from their brief bout of iconoclasm, and they embraced art again in the church. Let's talk about the artists that the church remembers this day and kind of make a distinction, if we could. Michelangelo working primarily down in Italy and in Rome, and the other two, Lucas Cranach and Albrecht Dürer. I know Cranach spent quite a bit of time in Wittenberg itself.
That's correct.
These were men of the Reformation. How would you contrast the art of Michelangelo and Cranach and Dürer?
Okay, well, the Michelangelo is a good son of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you know a little bit about art history, you can properly see Michelangelo as the epitome, that is the peak of the Renaissance in the area of art. And not only was he a very capable artist in painting, that's two-dimensional, and also sculpture, which is three-dimensional, but he was also fairly good in areas such as architecture and poetry. He was a real Renaissance man, as they say. The only thing that would differ from him and Leonardo da Vinci would be Leonardo had a scientific side to him, which Michelangelo, you could say, had an engineering side of him in terms of architecture and its engineering. So Michelangelo is a very talented person. We know he went to undermine his significance for art history. But what his focus was, as a good son of Rome, what his job was to do was to produce art for the bishops, and then for archbishops and the Pope. And these people all, that is the bishops and the Pope and the archbishops, were all princes. They were secular princes, as we think of kings today. And how does the king demonstrate his power? He does it, well, he can do it militarily, but in a time of peace, he does it through art. And through architecture, through wonderful, opulent things. And that's why people go to Europe today to see the work of these great kings that poured all this money into this. So Michelangelo's goal is to show, on the one hand, the magnificence of the Renaissance popes. And on the other hand, because they are also, the popes are also paragons of virtue, or are understood to be that way, he is also demonstrating the virtue of the papacy and of the monastic people and the Bible figures. So you could put the two ideas of virtue and magnificence together, and that pretty much explains what Michelangelo is trying to do.
So if to stay on Michelangelo for a second, right now the better portion of the cardinals of the worldwide Catholic communion are preparing to gather in a place where Michelangelo spent a long time painting both the walls and the ceiling, Sistine Chapel, for their conclave. Now, they will be gathering there under the famous back wall, which is the Final Judgment. What does that one piece, the grand piece of art, the Sistine Chapel, its walls and ceilings, say about the theology of the Catholic Church at that time?
Well, one of the things that's very interesting, I think, about the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is that it combines elements of classical figures with biblical figures. And that is indicative of the view of the theology of the day, which was dominated by Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics, who tried to combine the philosophical thinking of the Greeks, particularly Aristotle, with the biblical theology of the prophets and the evangelists. And so you see that depicted, at least in the ceiling. I don't remember all the figures, but there's certainly biblical figures in there, and then there are things that come out of the Greek and Roman gods and mythologies and things like that. Now, if you go to the wall where the Final Judgment is, and by the way, both of these have now been restored to their glorious luster and color, the Final Judgment is purely a biblical scene, and what you see is the damned and the saved. And I'm not sure, I don't remember seeing in that any classical figures. But I think part of the theology is there, well, what will happen to all the pagans that did not hear of Christ? And I seem to remember that there is kind of an indication of that. Now, you might ask, well, what are the the cardinals thinking about as they sit in their chairs and look at the ceiling, they're probably not thinking about Michelangelo. They're probably doing their things that cardinals do. But as they look at the wall at the end, they do see the final judgment. I think that's significant because they see Christ as the judge and as their own personal judge. And so they may be thinking about, and I'm sure this happens in conversations, you know, should the next pope be more liberal or more conservative, and what should be his views? And then they are also thinking, as they are talking about these things, they're thinking about Christ looking over them, looking over their shoulder, and judging them if they're perhaps pushing the church in the wrong direction. I think this is very significant.
Is this image, and I know Luther talks about this early in his time exiting the theology of the Roman Church, this image of Christ primarily as stern judge, telling for the theology that was at work in Michelangelo's time?
Well, you cannot say that it is just Roman Catholic. You know, Protestants also, at least conservative Protestants, believe that Christ will return in judgment.
But the emphasis upon Christ as judge.
Right. I think that certainly the Lutherans would emphasize the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you will find images in Cranach, who is more of a Lutheran than Durer is. Durer is kind of is halfway between being Roman Catholic and Lutheran. Cranach is all the way. You will find images of Jesus as the judge, but you also find most of his images of Jesus in a natural setting or Jesus as a graceful God giving salvation. And that's what's definitely you find in Cranach, and that's being emphasized. Now, you go back to Michelangelo, and again, his patrons are bishops with power. And so, in some ways, the vision of Jesus as a person with power and the power to put you to death or behind bars for the rest of your life is an image of the power of the emperor and the popes and everything else, because that's the same power they had. Whereas in Luther's understanding, you have a separation of church and state, so that the left-hand kingdom is involved. That's what has to be done by the kings, and then but Christ's proper work, as he says, that is, the primary work of Jesus is to save, and to express God's love through his desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's what you find as an emphasis in Luther's theology, even though also we acknowledge that on one day Christ will rule as judge.
Let's talk about the two, they're called Reformation artists. Albrecht Durer is probably more well known because his woodcuts covered much many more subjects and things like that. And people have all, whether they know it or not, have seen something Durer has done. But let's begin with Lucas Cranach. They're actually two individuals, father and son, both by the same name.
Yeah, Cranach is a very capable person as well. He's a good businessman. The Lucas Cranach Sr. is a resident in Wittenberg, so Luther gets to know him. I don't know how soon in his career in Wittenberg. I'm sure he didn't know him before he moved to Wittenberg. If you go to Wittenberg today, you will see the Cranach House, which is just off of the main square, and it has an apothecary. You say, what's an apothecary? Apothecary is like a Walgreens. It's a pharmacy. And that was part of Lucas Cranach's business enterprises. Well, he was actually, his main job was he was the artist for Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was Luther's prince. He was the Elector of Saxony, a very important role, probably second or third in a hierarchy, I want to say, in the German Roman Empire under Charles V. And so, as a court painter or artist, Lucas Cranach had a very important role. Now, we have to understand that these artists are a little bit different from, let's say, post 18th century. Back in those days, the artists had a workshop, and they had other technicians working with them. So obviously he was a talented artist himself, but a lot of these big projects he would kind of sketch out and give the directions, and then his workers under him would finish the product. One of his workers was his son, Lucas Cranach Jr., who, when Lucas Cranach died, senior, which was a couple years after after Luther died, then junior took over, and in many ways was a better talent artist-wise, but in terms of theology, equally the same as his father. Another thing interesting about Lucas Cranach is he was in later life became a personal friend of Luther. He was the kind of the host of Luther's wedding. He was Luther's best man, so was involved in the wedding ceremony of Luther and his wife Katie. He was a sponsor or godfather of Luther's children. So you don't do that unless you're, you know, very best of friends. You think about the people that you choose as your godfather. So we can imagine that the Cranachs and the Luthers often met together in either other people's houses or gardens, talking about theology and art and politics and everything else that people talk about. So there is nobody closer to Luther in terms of in the area of art and culture than Lucas Cranach. And really, you can see Luther's ideas come throughout once the Reformation happens and this friendship develops. Everything the Cranach does is infused by Luther's ideas. And so really, Cranach is the premier Lutheran artist.
What about Albrecht Dürer?
Dürer precedes, is a little bit older than Luther. Albrecht Dürer comes from Nuremberg, studied under Michael Wohlgemuth, who was one of the court painters under Maximilian I and Charles V. Dürer is generally considered the epitome of the Northern Renaissance. Now, I didn't say that Cranach was the epitome in terms of talent. Dürer was. Dürer is the equivalent of Michelangelo. Michelangelo is the epitome in the Italian Renaissance. Dürer is the epitome in the German Renaissance. And then Dürer also does work for Frederick the Wise. In fact, I think one of the earliest pictures we have of Frederick the Wise as an adult was a commission painting of that was done by Albrecht Dürer and was very, very good quality. And he also Dürer does a lot of religious work, a lot of paintings for altars. When they call it an altarpiece, what they mean is a large painting that is attached to the back of the altar, which the people would always see when they would go to communion. Sometimes these are what they call triptychs, that there are three panels, often folding to protect the panel. And he's also well known for his woodcuts, as well as his sketches that have survived. And one thing that I think that we see in Dürer in terms of artistic talent is his striving for what we call today naturalism. That is to depict things in their proper perspective and with a technique that brings out the texture of the item. For example, I think of the rabbit that he did, which is it really you feel like you can reach out and touch the thing, even though it's only on two dimensions.
Most people might be most familiar with Dürer through the image that was often reproduced,
right.
The folded hands,
the praying hands.
Many people have pictures of this on their wall.
And what's interesting about what Dürer is trying to do, and he also is picking up several themes of the Renaissance, and this is before Luther comes on the scene, is he is trying to depict things as they actually are and not as they might be most beautiful or idealized, which is what Michelangelo would do. Michelangelo makes things idealized because they're religious subjects and they would seem to be in a religious context. Well, when Luther comes along and becomes a public figure, Dürer expresses his admiration for him when he hears that he has been taken away to the Wartburg, well, or at least disappears. He thought that was the end and, you know, that he was quite disappointed at this. But I wouldn't ever say that Dürer became a Lutheran. He just expresses admiration for Luther. And because of that, I think that the Lutheran artists that follow Cranach saw Dürer as somebody that they could imitate. And that's what artists do. They imitate somebody that's considered a good model. And so then Dürer and Cranach then became kind of the leading artists of the Reformation. I've got a book that has recently came out by Joseph Leo Kerner, published by University of Chicago Press, called The Reformation of the Image. And it talks about, it's a rather thick book, I know it must be 600 pages, how the Reformation changed the way in which people thought visually about biblical subjects. One of the questions was, how do you depict a miracle, or let's say a halo, or the Lord's Supper? And these were things that Albrecht Dürer was struggling with on his own. For example, you see early depictions of the Virgin Mary, which where she's a queen in heaven with royal gowns, and you see later pictures where she's sitting on the moon, but she is a tattered beggar girl. These are questions that the Reformation artists dealt with, and they did so more in a realistic way because they were not trying to allegorize. They wanted to depict, would you say, the theology of the cross, that most of the people in the Bible are people that are very common, ordinary people doing extraordinary things because of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think, what Lutheran art at the time of Luther tried to do.
With the last few minutes here, you are director of the Concordia Historical Institute just up the road here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Tell us about what's going on there. You just opened another show, did you not?
Yeah, today is the day. We just opened up three new exhibits dealing with Missouri Synod's work in the area of nursing, that is Lutheran nurses at the Lutheran Hospital here in St. Louis, the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, and then the World Missions. And I think that's the area that will most interest the public because we have samples of artifacts and photographs of every area that the Missouri Synod has been involved in around the world, and that's quite a few places. I think it's over probably four dozen different places all around the world. So invite them to come in and check us out. We're a free museum, 8:30 to 4:30, Monday to Friday.
So any time that you guys are open, they can come in and walk through the museum?
That's right. It's a free museum walkthrough anytime, 8:30 to 4:30, Monday to Friday.
Now, the phone number at the Concordia Historical Institute, if you'd like more information or directions, area code 314-505-7900, area code 314-505-7900. That's 8:30 to 4:30 every weekday. If you'd like more information or to visit their website, go first to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links. Click on that. Scroll down. You'll find Dr. Martin Noland, our guest in this hour, and a link to the Concordia Historical Institute, where he serves as director. Dr. Noland, again, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Always a pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be headed into the third hour of the program. This third hour is dedicated to part two of our four-part daily series on the book of Hebrews. We got a good start on the theme, the general two-part theme of the book of Hebrews yesterday with Dr. Harold Tomisch. We're going to go into some more detail today, in particular, the titles for Jesus that are delivered by way of, well, what does the book of Hebrews do best? It draws from the Old Testament and reveals the new in the old. So, right there at the beginning chapters of the book of Hebrews, eight psalms are quoted by its author, all of them dealing with Christ and his various titles. We'll talk about it when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.